Please take your Bibles and turn to the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. This will be our text this morning, and so let's begin by reading it together. And remember, as you read, this is the Word of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm and for your word. Thank you for the exalted picture of the Messiah which we have in this psalm, and we would pray that you would bring home its truths to our heart, that we might understand your word this morning and might profit from it in the ways that we need, wherever we are at spiritually, here in this room this morning. And I pray that you would do this work in us by your Spirit. He would come and minister your word to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you what passage of Old Testament scripture is cited most frequently by the New Testament writers, I wonder what you would answer. Some of you might suggest a passage from the prophets, like Isaiah 53, and indeed that passage is used quite a few times in the New Testament. Some of you might suggest maybe that phrase in Genesis 15:6 where it says Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that phrase does pop up quite a bit in the New Testament. Still, others of you might suggest something like Exodus 20, in which you find the Ten Commandments. And it is true that the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 are referred to quite a few times in the New Testament. However, in the end, all those suggestions would be wrong, because the portion of Old Testament scripture cited most frequently by the New Testament writers is the 110th Psalm. Various words, various phrases from this psalm are either quoted or directly alluded to 27 times in the New Testament. And these citations, these allusions, are spread out over a wide variety of New Testament documents. They're found in the Gospels, in Acts, in the Pauline Epistles, in Hebrews, and in the Epistles of Peter. Clearly, the 110th Psalm played a profoundly important role in the theology of those who wrote the New Testament. And therefore, it should be important for us to ask the question, why? What does this Psalm have to say that led it to have such prominence in the foundational documents of the Christian faith? Well, for one thing, this psalm is all about the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, of course, maybe you're new here this morning to the Bible, the Messiah was that mysterious figure spoken of throughout the Old Testament who would arise out of the descendants of King David to become a king himself over the people of God and to bring about the restoration of all things. Many of the psalms in the Psalter speak of this Messiah in a different way, though, than what we have in Psalm 110. They would speak of the Davidic king in such a way that it was as if they were speaking beyond the Davidic king to this greater Davidic king, the Messiah. But here in Psalm 110, that's not happening. King David himself is speaking directly about the Messiah. Of course, this fact alone would have made Psalm 110 an important portion of Old Testament scripture to the New Testament writers, because what the New Testament writers were claiming is that the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament had at long last arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. So in their eyes, Psalm 110 was speaking of Jesus. But this in and of itself wasn't all that made Psalm 110 so important to the New Testament writers. Rather, it was even more so the incredible things that Psalm 110 says about the Messiah that caused it to play such an important role in their thinking. Well, that leaves us with the question then, what does Psalm 110 tell us about the Messiah who we know to be Jesus Christ? I'm going to summarize it for you here under two main headings. Number one, this psalm tells us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the supreme king. And number two, this text tells us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the eternal priest. Let's turn now to consider the first of those headings. Psalm 110 tells us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the supreme king. Now, the first thing we have to do to understand this psalm is to figure out who is who in it. And the importance of doing this becomes obvious in the first line of the psalm, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, notice there are actually three people involved there. First, there's the author of the psalm who's speaking those words. And then there are the two people whom the author describes as being in conversation with one another. The first person, whom the author calls the Lord, speaks to a second person whom the author calls my Lord. Now, who are all these people? Well, first of all, the author of the psalm is King David. You can see that the superscription to the psalm says, "A Psalm of David." And even if you are of the camp that would say that the superscriptions were added later on and weren't originally part of the inspired text, yet Jesus explicitly affirms about this psalm in Matthew 23:2-43 that it was indeed David who wrote this psalm under the Holy Spirit's guidance. So King David is the author. But who are the other two people whom David, the author, describes as speaking to one another in the psalm? Well, the first person is the Lord. Now, that phrase is written in all capitals in your Bible, which means it's a translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh. So the first person is God, the Lord. And you see, this makes the identity of the third person very interesting, doesn't it? He isn't the Lord, Yahweh. Since the Lord is speaking to him, saying, "Sit at my right hand." And he isn't David, because David calls him my Lord, Adonai. So if he isn't the Lord, and he isn't David, then who is he? Well, fortunately, Jesus gives us some help as he interprets the psalm for us in Matthew 22:42-46. You might want to turn there. You will probably, if you've read the New Testament, remember something of the situation surrounding this passage, Matthew 22:42-46. And you would remember that after Jesus had entered into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, the Jews had begun confronting him with a series of trick questions in an attempt to catch him in some kind of incriminating statement. But Jesus, you remember, had answered each one of these trick questions in a very effective way. And then he had turned around to the Jews and asked a question of himself. He says to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, the son of David. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. See, Jesus affirms here that the mysterious third person in Psalm 110, who David calls my Lord, was indeed the Christ, that is, the Messiah figure who would, of course, be the son of David or be a descendant of David. And he baffles the Jews by pointing out that even though the Messiah would be a son of David, a descendant of David, yet here in Psalm 110, David calls him my Lord. In other words, the Messiah, though a descendant of David, would be far greater than David. Indeed, he would be David's Lord and Master. So Jesus affirms in this passage that the third person in this Psalm 110, whom David calls my Lord, was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, what makes that interchange between Jesus and the Jews so remarkable is that Jesus had just entered into Jerusalem with the multitude surrounding him, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! That is, hailing him as this great Messiah who was promised to come from David's line. You see, Jesus is the third person whom David calls my Lord in Psalm 110. So now, what does David tell us in Psalm 110 about the Messiah who is Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing he does is he tells us that the Lord, that is, Yahweh, speaks to him, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, of course, from David's perspective, this Messiah figure hadn't come yet, had he? He was a descendant of David. So David is speaking about him as, and this event in which the Lord speaks to him as occurring in the future. But David is envisioning a time here when one of his descendants, one of his sons, would arise whom God would appoint to sit at his own right hand as king. In other words, he's envisioning an enthronement. Except this wasn't just an ordinary enthronement of, you know, some Davidic king in the kingdom period in Israel being appointed king. No, this was an enthronement to the right hand of God where he was, in heaven. The implication is that as the king enthroned at God's right hand, the Messiah would participate in God's own reign and rule over creation. He would hold the preeminent position of power and authority in the universe. He would be the king of all kings. He would exercise God's own rule over the entire universe by God's commission, sit at my right hand. And therefore, by implication, he would share in the honor and the worship which is directed to God by his creatures. Truly, this was just a lofty position. And yet, although the Messiah figure here would be the king of the universe, exercising dominion over all things because he would sit at God's right hand in heaven, yet he would also be a human king ruling on David's throne over the people of God on the earth. So you see there in verse 2, it says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. rule in the midst of your enemies. And then he says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So here is this Messiah pictured also as the ultimate Davidic king, having been given by God the ruling scepter to reign over God's people from Zion. That is the place where God dwelt with his people in Jerusalem. And although the Hebrew is very difficult to translate, you'll notice a lot of sort of numbers that point you down to alternate translations in your Bible in the sort of the latter part of these verses. The basic idea is clear here, that the people of God are pictured as rallying to the Messiah, clothed in holy garments, full of strength and vigor to follow him as their great Davidic king. Notice also that according to Psalm 110, having been enthroned at God's right hand and having been given the ruling staff over God's people, the Messiah is also pictured here as about to embark on a great conquest. The Lord sends forth from Zion his mighty scepter, and he tells him, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then the people of God, as I mentioned, are pictured as rallying to him as volunteers to join him in the battle, as it says, on the day of his power. The Messiah here is not just king, but he is the warrior king, leading the people of God to conquer and to rule those who are now his enemies, namely the Gentile peoples of the world, the unbelievers. It is, in essence, the same thing that was spoken of the Messiah, you remember, back in Psalm 2, where having set his king on Zion in Jerusalem, he says to him, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, through conquest, the Messiah was going to extend the kingdom of God until it covered the whole earth, from Mount Zion in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And yet, one last thing should be noticed here, that there is a delay mentioned in the psalm between the enthronement of the Messiah at God's right hand and the completion of his conquest. So it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, the Messiah would rule at the right hand of God, gradually extending his reign over the earth for an undetermined period of time until every enemy of his reign was brought into subjection to him. Now, as I mentioned before, when we come to the New Testament now, we see that it explicitly affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah figure spoken of here in Psalm 110. And it affirms that the events spoken of in this psalm are fulfilled in his ministry. So first of all, the New Testament affirms that after God raised Jesus from the dead, where did he go? He ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. And they saw this as his royal enthronement as the supreme messianic king of the universe foretold in Psalm 110. Let me show you this. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. Here in this sermon to the multitudes in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter speaks these words, Acts 2, 29 through 36. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you received, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then catch this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, Peter understood the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God to be the realization of the great enthronement of the Messiah that was spoken of in Psalm 110 by David. And then indeed, throughout the New Testament, Jesus is said to have taken his seat at the right hand of God, in the place of highest power and authority and dignity and honor as the supreme king over all creation. So, for instance, think of Paul's words in Ephesians 1:19 through 21. He says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And there's the language of Psalm 110. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Peter also, in 1 Peter 2:21 through 22, he says, the baptism now saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus is the Messiah to whom God said in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. He took his seat there when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he has begun his rule as king. But Jesus, as we saw in Psalm 110, is not simply the king broadly of the whole universe. He is that. But rather, as foretold in Psalm 110, he is the appointed one to rule on David's throne over the people of God from Zion. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:22, where we just read, that when God seated him at the right hand, far above all rule and authority, he also appointed him to be head over everything for the church. In other words, he is the ruling head of the assembly of the saints, that's what the word church means, the assembly of the holy ones, the assembly of the covenant people of God. Except, notice, it is not over the old covenant people of God, or from the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem in the land of Palestine that Christ reigns. No. Christ reigns now over what those old types and shadows pointed to. He reigns now over what Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22 describes as the heavenly Jerusalem, where the church of the firstborn, the new covenant people of God, dwell in the presence of God. First of all, the church triumphant already in heaven, and also the church militant upon the earth. And even there in Hebrews 12, it describes also thousands upon thousands of angels gathered in festal garments in that joyful assembly before the Lord. That's the Zion from which Jesus now reigns. And indeed, as also was foretold in Psalm 110, having taken his seat as king at God's right hand, Jesus Christ has begun the conquest of his enemies. God has sent forth from Zion the scepter of Christ. And he said to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that conquest began, of course, at the cross, where Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. But that conquest also continues now throughout this age. How? As the Word of Christ, the Gospel of Christ. You remember Luther's words, that one word, that little word shall fell him. As that Gospel goes forth into the nation, the conquest of Christ continues. Psalm 110 predicted, saying, your people will offer themselves freely, literally, will offer themselves as a freewill offering on the day of your power in holy garments. So now, we as the New Covenant people of God, we have rallied to Jesus Christ, our King, and we are in the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have offered ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And now to use that warfare language of the Apostle Paul, we fight the good fight of faith as soldiers of Christ, as Paul so often called the saints. We are clothed in His armor, Ephesians chapter 6, and we wage spiritual warfare, wielding His Gospel by the power of the Spirit. And we do it among the nations of the world. In fact, we are the nations of the world. And as we wage this spiritual warfare in the name and the power of Christ, the nations are being conquered and the kingdom of Satan is being plundered as one soul after another, as Paul put it in Colossians 1:13, is being rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. Thus, through this great spiritual conquest, the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is gradually extending over all the earth. But you remember that won't last forever, will it? There will be one day when all of His enemies will be put under His feet. And of course, we know that it will be on that last day when He returns in glory that finally, all His enemies will be put under His feet. It's interesting, Jesus Himself spoke of this in His trial before Caiaphas. Do you remember it? He told them, from now on you will see the Son of Man, where? Seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Paul also spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26, when he declared that at the end of the age, Christ would come and He would raise His people from the dead. And then he says, and then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And then he quotes Psalm 110, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And in that final day, there will be no creature in the universe who does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King. Paul makes that so clear, doesn't he? In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, he says, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then the 110th Psalm demands that you recognize Jesus Christ as your King. The Lord, Yahweh, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who made man in His image, the God who made you and knit you together in your mother's womb and gave you the personality and characteristics that you have had from birth. This God has said to Jesus, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God has enthroned Jesus as the King of Kings, and one way or another, every knee will bow to Him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The only difference, you see, is if you will bow the knee to Him in this life, you will find Him to be tender, compassionate, willing to extend forgiveness and reconciliation. But if you are forced to bow the knee to Christ on the final day, when He returns in glory in the clouds of heaven, then you will find Him to be full of righteous judgment, as the writer of Hebrews says, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Because one way or another, all of His enemies will be put under His feet. The closing words of Psalm 2, I think, sum it up very well. Sober words, but words to heed. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And Christians, surely Psalm 110 is a cause for us to rejoice and to celebrate, because we are the people of this great King, Jesus Christ. His scepter goes forth from Zion in the New Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, we are the new covenant people of God whose names are enrolled in that heavenly city. Even in this world, people who are governed by a great leader, we're familiar with it. They are a leader who is characterized by integrity, who is characterized by justice and wisdom and strength. People are happy to be under His rule, and they'll gladly serve Him. So then, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be the happiest people on the earth to have Jesus Christ as our King. But in fact, our privilege as the people of God, it's even more spectacular than this. Do you remember how I pointed out that back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, how Paul cites Psalm 110 with respect to Christ, saying that God has raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Lofty words. Just a few verses later, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 5 and 6, he cites the same words of Psalm 110 about being seated at God's right hand. He cites them again, except this time he cites them with respect to Christians, saying, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, where, I ask you, is Christ seated? At the right hand of God. So then, do you see? When we were saved through faith in Christ, we were actually united with Him by the Spirit in His reign. And we began to participate with Him in His reign at God's right hand. Now, not foolishly, like to think that we were co-regents with Christ. No, but we are emissaries of His kingdom, and we do bear in this life a measure of His authority as we proclaim His word as ambassadors upon the earth. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see. Do you see that Christians, although scorned in this world often, are the most privileged of all people? We have been lifted up with Christ out of the dust and seated with Him at the right hand of God. And brothers and sisters, tragically, while all the so-called great people of this world who do not acknowledge the rule of Christ will ultimately be cast down before Him, we must remember this privileged position. Brothers and sisters, we must remember, however, that it also comes with great responsibility. Do you remember how Paul points this out? In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," what? "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth." See, if we, as Christians, are truly united with Christ, where He is seated at the right hand of God, then we must live with a heavenly mindset,
rather than a mere worldly mindset. And what does this mean in practice? Well, Paul elaborates. He tells us in the rest of that chapter 3 of Colossians. It means, he says, putting off what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and all of the other fruit that's produced in us by the desires of our flesh. And instead, we're to put on as God's chosen ones, the people of the King, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, putting on love, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, letting the Word of God dwell richly within us, and doing everything with thankfulness to God in our hearts. You see, brothers and sisters, it simply will not do for Christians who are seated with Christ at the right hand of God in heaven to continue to live their lives with their minds set upon the things that are on the earth. In fact, you remember Paul actually makes a point several times in his letters to say that those who do live worldly lives will not inherit the kingdom of Christ in God. But what a joy it is also to see, isn't it, brothers and sisters, from Psalm 110, that it is God's unstoppable purpose to put all the enemies of Jesus Christ under His feet at last, including the devil and his demons who now rage against us, including the unbelieving and hostile world of men, and even death itself. In that day, Christ's conquest will be complete, and Christ's kingdom will cover the earth, and the words of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 will have come to pass, where it says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And all of us who, as the writer of Revelation likes to use the term, who overcome the world in this life, that is, all of us who persevere in faith by the power of the Spirit to the end, we will reign with Him. As Jesus Himself promises there in Revelation 3:21, "The one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant with him, to him to sit with me on my throne, as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne." Christians, what a great hope we have. Let us overcome. So the first thing that Psalm 110 says about the Messiah Jesus Christ is that He is the supreme King. The second thing it says about Him is that He is the eternal priest. As we have observed, Psalm 110 opens up with David reporting to us something that the Lord, Yahweh, says to the Messiah, Adonai. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This actually happens a second time, down in verse 4, where David reports another thing that the Lord says to the Messiah. We see it there. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind." And here's what the Lord says to the Messiah: "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, now in order to understand the significance of that statement, you have to know something about Melchizedek. Now, aside from the mention here in Psalm 110 of his name, he only appears one other time in the Old Testament, and that is Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. So yes, turn in your Bibles to that passage. In that passage, you remember that Abraham had gone out with 300 men, and he had rescued his nephew Lot from the hands of the five kings who had captured Sodom, where Lot had lived. And then it says in Genesis 14, 17 through 20, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now that's it. That's all the Old Testament has to say about Melchizedek. And it is a strange section of Scripture. It seems to have no connection with the story of Abraham. It seems to have no connection with the larger storyline of the Old Testament, for that matter. You never hear about Melchizedek again in Scripture until Psalm 110. In fact, many scholars have noted that if you were to take out those four verses, particularly verses 18 through 20, if you were to just take them out of the narrative, it would actually flow very well, skipping right straight from 17 to verse 21. So the question is, what is Melchizedek doing here? Well, actually, we get some very extensive help in understanding why these four verses about Melchizedek were inserted into the book of Genesis from a New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews expounds Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And then, which is a good news for us, he ties it in to Psalm 110. So let's turn now to Hebrews 7. And let's see what he has to say. In verse 1 of Hebrews 7, and the first part of verse 2, the writer says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." Now, to that point, it's pretty straightforward what he's doing. He's simply stating the main things that are said about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. But then, starting in the next part of verse 2, the author of Hebrews begins expounding or explaining the significance of each of the elements about Melchizedek which are included in this text, the elements which he just mentioned. So first, he unpacks the significance of Melchizedek's name. He says, "He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." And then he unpacks the significance of what it says about the place where Melchizedek ruled. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, what he's doing there is basically just Hebrew translation. The name Melchizedek in Hebrew, literally translated, means King, Melech, of Righteousness, Tzedek. And the text explicitly says in Genesis 14 that the actual city over which Melchizedek ruled as king was Salem. Which means, in Hebrew, just like you get the word shalom, it means peace. And so he says, he is also king of peace. Now, it should also be noted, isn't it very striking, that that city, which he calls Salem, which was certainly in the right geographical region, it's very infrequently even debated that this was the city of Jerusalem over which David and his sons would later rule, the capital city of Israel. Then in verse 3 it says of Melchizedek, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now there is a long history of debate over this passage, and some many fine interpreters have argued that what the writer of Hebrews is suggesting here is that Melchizedek was a supernatural figure who never died, more specifically a theophany. This is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But I don't think so. Rather, I think that the writer is simply pointing out the way that Genesis portrays this man, Melchizedek. More specifically, he's highlighting what the text does not say about him. First of all, he refers to the fact that the text tells us that Melchizedek was not only a king, but he was also a priest. A priest of the Most High God even, the one true God. And yet, even though he was both a king and a priest, the text tells us nothing at all about his lineage. Now, what makes that most particularly striking is the fact that everyone who is anyone in the book of Genesis appears in some kind of genealogy, telling us the span of that person's life, where he came from, who his parents were, who his children were. And when it comes to the really important people in Genesis, people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, well, then Genesis actually will tell us in the story about how they were born and how they died oftentimes. But here is a figure in Melchizedek who is obviously very great. He is both a king and a priest of God, and yet he appears on the scene in Genesis without any mention of genealogy or of his birth or of his death. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is remarking about this thing that's striking to us. He simply pops into the narrative and pops out. And the significance of these omissions in the text is not that Melchizedek, I think, is actually a theophany, a supernatural manifestation of Christ, a man who never died, but that he's saying that the text intentionally presents him without record of the boundaries of his life, so that, as it says in Hebrews 7, he will resemble the Son of God, who is a priest forever. Then, in verses 4 through 10, the writer of Hebrews just keeps piling it on. You think, how much can he get out of this text? And he points out the way that the text says that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek out of the spoils from his battle with the five kings. And he also points out how Melchizedek blessed Abraham, even though Abraham was the heir of God's promises. And then he shows the significance of these things in verse 7, saying, it is beyond dispute that the inferior, Abraham, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, you see what he's saying? How shocking this would have been to a Jew? The details of Genesis 14, 18 through 20 present Melchizedek as being superior, greater than Abraham. And then he points out that if Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, well, then he was also superior to Levi, who was in Abraham's loins at that time, which means that Melchizedek as a priest and his priesthood were superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, do you see the point that the writer of Hebrews is making throughout this incredible exposition of Genesis 14, 17 through 20, is that this figure Melchizedek, who mysteriously appears in this passage, is presented to us in the text in such a way that he is a wonderful type, a foreshadowing of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because in the few details of this brief passage, Melchizedek is portrayed as both a priest and a king at the same time. His rule is described as one of righteousness and peace. He is said to reign over the very city, which would eventually be Jerusalem, the city of the King of David. And yet, unlike other great figures in Genesis, he appears without any record of his death, as if he continued to live on forever. And he is presented as being both superior to Abraham and to the Levitical priest who would spring forth from his descendants. And so you see, in all of these ways, the account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is meant to serve as a foreshadowing of the ultimate priest-king, Jesus Christ, who would reign over the city of God in righteousness and in peace forever. You see, I think what is happening in Psalm 110 is that David, as he reads and rereads and rereads the scripture, sees something of that typology. And he appeals then to the figure of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 to describe the priesthood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because the Messiah would not be a priest like Aaron and his sons, but he would be a priest like the greater figure of Melchizedek.
And of course, as the writer of Hebrews himself points out in the rest of chapter 7, that had all kinds of massive implications on redemptive history. First of all, in the Old Testament, the offices of priest and king were always kept separate. In fact, you might remember that King Saul and King Uzziah, when they tried to take up some of the duties of priests, they were judged for it by God. But now we see that David is telling us in Psalm 110 that these two offices, priest and king, would finally come together in the one person of the Messiah. He would be like Melchizedek, both priest and king. Well, then, second, as the writer of Hebrews points out in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 7, but the very fact that David speaks of another priest who is not a Levitical priest in Psalm 110, but rather a priest of another order, well, that in and of itself, you see, was a harbinger of the fact that the whole Levitical priesthood was insufficient and was destined to pass away. And if the Levitical priests were insufficient and destined to pass away, well, then so was the whole Old Covenant system of which they were a part. You see, simply by mentioning in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be a priest, but according to the order of Melchizedek, well, David is saying that he would be a better priest of a better covenant that would make the old ones obsolete. How is Jesus, the Messiah, a better priest than the old priest under the old covenant? Well, according to the writer of Hebrews, the answer lies in two key phrases of Psalm 110. The first answer actually lies back in the very first line of the psalm, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, the writer points out that under the old covenant, the priests never sat down because their work of offering sacrifices was never finished, because the sacrifices of the old covenant were insufficient to actually take away sin. So as he says in verse 11, and notice the contrast of standing, between standing and sitting, he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." But then he says, in verses 11 through 13, he contrasts this priestly ministry with the priestly work of Jesus Christ, who according to Psalm 110, when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemy should be made a footstool under his feet. How could Jesus sit down? He's a priest. Verse 14. "Because by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Why was Jesus, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a better priest than the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant? Because by offering up himself unto death as an offering for the sins of his people, he made atonement for them once and for all time. And so Psalm 110 could call him a priest and yet say that he sat down at the right hand of God, because there is now no more need for any sacrifices to be made to atone for the sins of his people. In the language of Jesus upon the cross, "It is finished." Christian, you are no longer held captive that you must wallow in your guilt any longer over the sins of which you've repented. Your constant rehearsing, maybe, of what you've done in the past is superfluous. And your attempts
maybe, to make up for it through acts of what we might call penance, are all in vain. Your high priest has made full and final atonement for all your sin through the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And now he has sat down at God's right hand because there is nothing more to be done. But the writer of Hebrews finds one more reason in Psalm 110 why Jesus is a better priest than the priests of the Old Covenant. This second answer lies in the words of verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 24, the author keys in on that word in Psalm 110, forever. And he makes this point of contrast between Jesus and the priests of the Old Covenant. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. You see, the Old Covenant, not only did there need to be an endless stream of sacrifices because the sacrifices were insufficient to actually take away sin, but there also needed to be an endless stream of priests because the priests kept dying and needed to be replaced. But Jesus, as you remember, foreshadowed by the way that Melchizedek was portrayed to us in Genesis 14, he has no end of days. Because death has no power over him. And thus, unlike the Levitical priest, he serves as the great high priest of his people forever. Christian, you need not worry whether somehow you might fall out of favor with God and the heavens might somehow become closed up to you forever. Your high priest, Jesus Christ, stands forever in the presence of God as your mediator. And he grants to you access to the throne of grace. And he brings your every petition before God's ear. And he secures your right relationship with God for all eternity. You remember what Paul said in Romans 8:33 and 34? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, and you must see something from this Psalm 110. You must see that you are in dire need of this one great priest, Jesus Christ. There is no cleansing from the guilt of your sin apart from this priest and his sacrifice, which he made once for all upon the cross for sin. There is no access to God and his throne of grace apart from the intercession of this priest in heaven. The popular notion of our day that man can come to God in any old way he likes, by any path he likes, that is a lie. Paul so clearly states that reality. You remember 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6? There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus Christ is alone God's appointed priest. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, God said by a solemn oath. And he is the only way that any of you can have access to God. Remember Jesus' own words, no one comes to the Father except through me. But you know, this is the great news of the gospel, that any man, any woman, any child in this room, no matter how miserable of a sinner that you might be, you can come to God through simple faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his sacrificial death upon the cross to pay for your sins. Jesus' own words tell us, whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. See, salvation from sin and death, it's a free gift of grace granted by God to all who will put their trust in His Son, Jesus, to be their priest and their king. So the second thing that Psalm 107 says about the Messiah Jesus Christ is that He is an eternal priest. Truly, the 110th Psalm is a magisterial chapter of Scripture. It isn't a wonder to me why the New Testament writers referred to it more than any other portion of Scripture. They recognize that in these seven verses in this Psalm, the great Old Testament themes of kingdom and king and priesthood and sacrifice are brought together and given their final full fulfillment in the one person of the Messiah Jesus Christ. And so one day, all men will reckon with Him. In fact, you see how the psalm ends in the last three verses? It tells us those who do not have this priest as their king, this Jesus as their king and priest, they will meet Him at the end of the age as a terrible warrior executing the judgment of God upon the earth. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Those final words in verse 7, picture the Messiah as the warrior king drinking from a brook to refresh Himself as He's pursuing His enemies. As one commentator put it, He will not give up the work of judgment until it is done, till the last enemy is put under His feet. You do not want to be an enemy of this priest-king on the last day. So let all who are His people, the people of this great king and priest, offer ourselves freely to Him on a day of His power, until all His enemies have been put under His feet, and let all those who do not yet belong to Him come to Him this morning, humbly, in repentance and in faith, that they too, you too, might belong to Him. He would be your priest and king. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us this psalm and revealed to us in it the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You have said to Him, sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies Your footstool. And You have said to Him with a solemn oath, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we come before You, Heavenly Father, worshiping and honoring and adoring Your Son as our great King and priest. And we pray that You would cause His glory to be ever more bright and resplendent in our eyes, that we could become more and more those who have our eyes set, our minds set upon the things that are above. For Christ is seated at Your right hand rather than on the things below. And we pray this for Your glory and in the name of Christ. Amen.